The scripture today is taken from the book of Job, chapter 32, verses 6 to 22. Verses 6. So Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite, said, I am young in years, and you are old. That is why I was fearful, not daring to tell you what I know. I thought age should speak, advanced years should teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in that person, the breath of Almighty, that gives them understanding. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I know. I waited while you spoke. I listened to your reasoning while you were searching for words. I give you my full attention, but not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments. Do not say we have found wisdom. Let God, not a man, refute him. But Job has not marshaled his words against me, and I will not answer him with your arguments. They are dismayed and have no more to say. Words have failed them. Must I wait now that are silent? Now that they stand there with no reply. I too will have my say. I too will tell what I know. For I am full of words, and the spirit within me compels me. Inside, I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply. I will show no partiality, nor will I flatter anyone. For if I were skilled in flattery, my maker would soon take me away. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his word, which people have praised in song. All humanity has seen it. Mortals gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is fast finding out. Glory to his name with the reading of his word. Thank you.
I've been doing a series of sermons on the book of Job as a way to do Lent, which is always a time of self-examination, so we can celebrate Easter each year with a deeper kind of passion. But also, I thought, I want to connect to Palm Sunday. And as I was thinking about this one morning, a light broke, and I thought, yes, there is a very significant connection. So first of all, about that Palm Sunday story. 1 week before Jesus faces crucifixion, crowds have gathered. They have an understanding that somehow now finally the Messiah has come, the new kingdom is going to break in. And the only way they can understand that is if there is a change of political government, a turning upside down. And so they come to greet him. The point I'm making is this. The greeting was premature, immature. It lacked understanding. More needed to be experienced before they could really understand what they were saying when they said Christ was king. We've been looking at the story of Job and his three friends, and also a fourth friend, a young man. They represent the best wisdom of their day. They want very much to comfort their friend, but they have a problem. They're stuck in one kind of very conservative, traditional theology, which is very good at one level. It is foundational, but it's premature. It is not full enough. They need more experience before they can really understand what it means when they're proclaiming the justice of Jesus. So the crowds who are going to greet Jesus on Palm Sunday in Jerusalem, the mature, tested friends in the book of Job, they all have been premature. They both have said wonderful things, true things, foundational in theology, but they've not had enough experience yet. And they don't know how even to take the wisdom they have and show its more complex side. There has to be a deeper experience than what either the crowds or the friends have to give. So we've had these sermons on Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They say very much the same kind of thing. But for the sake of preaching and teaching, I always try to find one particular emphasis you might give to them, though it's basically the same point of view. And that point of view is great suffering has to be connected to great sin. We never actually will ever have a complete rational answer to why there is often great suffering when it seems undeserved or disproportionate. We can understand suffering being the consequence of doing something very bad, a mistaken judgment, inexperience, but when it's this disproportionate, it makes us wonder, is justice really at work? So the friends, while they proclaim the great truth, great suffering comes from great sin, they're trying to find secondary reasons that you might justify or cope with that. And what they come up with is, probably, Job, even though you're a rich man and a good man, you've not always been kind and humane. Have there been widows that you've left hungry? Have there been orphans you left without any redress or any privilege for or any future of any kind? They enumerate all of these things that he might be lacking at and didn't remember. And Job, of course, true to character, comes back thundering. Can you give me one case where I have not been overly generous in every case I've seen of human need? How dare you attack me with that one? I can outdo you on that one. Job is not one to give in easily. Then they say, perhaps your children have sinned, and there's consequences for that. It will reach out to you. And Job said, it may well be. But how are you not aware? I have trained them as best I know how. And every morning they see me make sacrifices to God on their behalf and for God to be the real master of our household. So every excuse or partial reason they give, he can always thunder back tenfold. He holds his ground. Part of the power, I think, of the book of Job is the integrity. The word integrity is a very high-sounding Englishy word. And what do we mean when you say he's a person of integrity? For me, it means something like this. It comes from the word integrated, integritas. Totally unified. What you think, what you say, what you do is unified. You're not two-faced, two-minded, mealy-mouth, okay? Integrity has something to do with this absolute consistency. You don't say one thing, act another way. There's an absolute consistency of character, and you stand by it, even when it may not be profitable for you. This is what makes Job a man of perfect integrity. However you read the book of Job, you must remember in the first chapter the description God gives. Look at my man Job. A man of perfect integrity. Hebrew word is tamim. There is nothing lacking in his moral makeup or shape. And you must remember the last chapter of Job when God says, I'm not happy with those three friends, but Job, I'm happy with you. Pray for the three friends, and then I will show them again my favor. So all through the book, whatever you do with Job, he has integrity. He says he goes through the whole range of emotions that a man or a woman who walks with God will feel. When he first experiences these terrible losses, what is his first response? The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his automatic first response. But there is so much that is lost. And there is no kind of solution that comes quickly at all. He will have to go through many more experiences before he can say that first line again with a genuine depth. What is his next response? Chapter 3, self-pity. Have you ever had moments of self-pity? You can't outdo Job on that one either. Read chapter 3. Some people sing happy birthday. When I have a birthday, sing unhappy birthday. Why was I born? Why me? Why me? Okay. You cannot outdo Job at any point. He can sing a self-pity song better than anyone. And then after that, the friends begin to speak. And again, he will go through a whole range of responses. They'll give, Job, you're a grown man. You should know there is something wrong with you. And he will answer back, yes, I know very well we mortals are not perfect. I understand very well I'm going to suffer. But I need some kind of understanding what's going on. This is not normal in any walk of life for a person of faith. And then they begin to repeat their speeches. To the point, if you're trying to read the book of Job, it may be a problem for you. You think, I've read 20 chapters. They're saying the same thing over and over and over again. Okay, I think the book's written that way, that you will feel that. They're going nowhere. They're going in circles. Have you ever been in an argument with someone you love or don't love? And you just keep going in circles. Here we go again. You just said that. You just said that. It goes on and on. So the three friends, two of them, make three cycles of speeches. And Job gives three answers. With Zophar, there's only two. He's so angry with the second one, he has nothing more to say. And so I have kind of highlighted it this way. Eliphaz says, I had a vision at night. It was so frightening, the hair on my body stood up. I became aware that no mortal man can ever approach the holiness of God. We belong to a subspecies. There is no way we can ever be considered righteous or able to hold our own against God. And Job will answer, yes, I understand such a story. I've not had that particular kind of vision, but I don't disagree with that particular point you're making. Bildad, the second friend, I kind of emphasize, he's the traditionalist. He said, Job, when we are born, we know nothing. We have to learn from the wisdom of the past. And we have that experience of memory and teaching. We can learn all the great lessons from the past. Where would we be without that kind of a foundation? And wisdom has taught us wrongdoing will bring about terrible fruits. And Job would say, yes, I can certainly agree with that. Zophar doesn't really give much of a rational kind of answer. To me, he's almost pure emotion. You mortal, sinful man, who do you think you are to defy God by holding out and saying, speak and show me where I am wrong? And here's what I would highlight about Zophar. Know this, Job. God's a very generous God. He's made a list of all of your wrongdoings. And I'm very sure he didn't write down everything you've done bad. He probably should have punished you much, much more. Okay, if this is a friend, save us from friendship, right? So over and over, they're repeating this and repeating this. There's got to be a breakthrough. I believe that the book of Job is put together in several stages. I believe the friends of the young man probably come at a later stage. It makes a problem. How do you interpret it? Because he doesn't really say anything different from the three friends. Job himself will repeat the wisdom of the three friends. But obviously the way the book's put together, it's a magnificent preparation for the answer God finally does give. Remember, God's answer is very indirect. He's disorienting him and saying, some questions you can't tackle. Maybe you need a new set of questions. Let me see if I can shake your mind to another way of thinking. Think, Job, do you understand the storms and hail and snow? Maybe today we would say, do you understand tsunamis and all these great disasters that come? And then he moves into the animal world. Do you understand all those wild animals that man can never tame? The warhorse, the eagles that fly. And then he will climax it with these strange, almost mythical animals. And look, a man could never tame Leviathan, the sea dragon, who in his pride rules in his own domain. It's a strange kind of answer. It's only an answer in that you're giving up old questions, and you have a new one. If I cannot even begin to understand this world full of its wonders. How could I possibly understand how God rules at the moral level, where all things are brought into judgment, and he works with human beings? So he's left with a sense of wonder of creation, and a basic trust that God, who cares even for the fiercest, wildest part of creation, has sustained him all of his life and given him such prosperity most of his life. And the young man, in his long speech, actually it's about three parts, the whole last speech is, look at the wonders of nature. Look at the terrifying forces of nature. And when God speaks, it's like he picks up the second verse and that Elihu gave you the first one. So the young man's speeches, in a way, are getting you ready for the kind of answer God will give. But I think there's also a second point to make. He's very young. And he said in the scripture that was read to you, I've had to wait a long time for you old gassy men just to talk and talk and talk. Now it's my time. Let me speak. So let me repeat some of that language he uses when he's trying to get a hearing. I am young and you are old. I was afraid to tell you what I think. I told myself, you should speak, you're older. But the Spirit of Almighty God, it comes to human beings and gives wisdom. Growing old does not necessarily make you wise. It doesn't necessarily help you know what is right. Now listen to me. Let me tell you what I think. I listened patiently while you talked and talked and talked. I paid close attention. How can you claim you've discovered wisdom? God must answer Job, for you have failed. Job was speaking to you, not to me, but I would never answer the way you did. Shall I go on waiting? No, I will give my answer now. I can hardly wait to speak. I'm like a wineskin with new wine about to burst. I don't know how to flatter. Answer me. You and I are the same in God's sight, formed from clay. I will not overpower you. God will speak. You men who are so wise, listen. You know good food when you taste it, but not wise words when you hear them. Job claims he is innocent. God will give an answer. I believe that somehow the gift of Elihu is his youth. Somehow, he is a different attitude. I think that is why God is pleased with him. What the friends have said is not wrong, it's incomplete. And they've taken that incomplete answer and made it sound complete. And so there is no way that Job can stand. Finally, in Job's many, many responses, he has one very poignant little text where he says, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know that I shall stand to see my deliverance. That's next Sunday's sermon. It seems to me to be a beautiful way to do an Easter message. I know that my Redeemer liveth. But we have so much more to bring to it than Job did. So, Palm Sunday, Job and his friends, they have hope. God really is king. He wants to bless his people. He rules in justice. But sometimes they're premature in the decisions they make. They move too quickly. They move before they have enough experience to know what's involved in these great faith statements we make. Sometimes I'm aware of that as a preacher, or you if you're trying to witness to a friend. We can often say things that are way over our heads. The kind of language we use, God is love, God is power, all of this magnificent language, it may very well be true, but sometimes we don't have enough experience or wisdom to know just how true it is. And so when we share these lofty words, there has to be the right attitude. There has to be a waiting on God for the truth to become clear and open up people's hearts. And so we don't rush in because we've got the right answer, the right program, the right lifestyle, whatever. But we share God as we know Him, saying, and everything I know now is provisional. I'm going to get some bumps in life. I'm going to have to rethink some things. Some questions I'm going to have to say, stay open. I live with some measure of understanding. But I know my Redeemer liveth. I know He shall give me some kind of response. It may not be a direct answer to the question I think is most important. He may want me wrestle with a new set of questions, the kind that will disturb me and pull me to lots of self-thought and maybe braver courses of action. To live in faith with God is not all pleasant, easy, surface serenity. To walk with a living God who is always surprising us in the ways He can speak and act out of what seems horror, insanity, craziness. That is part of who God is. The greatest declaration in the Bible, God said, I am what I am. I will be what I will be. I cannot be contained or controlled. I come to you in gracious love and bonding. I abandon myself in the deepest way that can be done, a part of myself, the Christ. I give Him to you as a brother and a teacher. I even allow His death at your hands because you in your immaturity do not understand what it means for Him to be your King. So Palm Sunday is a great truth. Hosanna. Christ is King and His kingdom is coming. But it was felt prematurely. The same crowd later will turn on Jesus. But again, after that experience, there will be crowds that gather again at Jerusalem on a Pentecost day. And this time they will recognize that the crucified Lord, He really is King. His kingdom really is established. And we're a part of it. Palm Sunday is a beautiful cautionary lesson. It's a great anticipation. It tells us that there are great truths that we sing about, talk about, speak about. And sometimes we need a lot of life experience before we know just how deep they are. But that's all right. Because God is God. His power is through redemptive love. No force on earth can finally defeat it. We're an Easter people. May we pray. Lord, who loved us before we loved you. Lord, who loved us when we were premature, immature, and even stubborn and unwilling to face the way you do things. Lord, who has come to us repeatedly through friends who have stood by, through scriptures that have spoken again and again, through hymns whose sheer beauty so often have lifted our spirits. Thank you for the many ways you speak to us, open our eyes to know you're all around us, and in every experience, we can know your power. Help us, O God, to hear that speech you gave to Job, to ponder again the mysteries of this magnificent world we live in, filled with terror and wonder, and to know that you are the sustaining power behind everything, and that you do bring to your conclusion your will. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.